Okay, are you ready? We're going to talk about the perfect patriarch today. That's what he's called, Bechir Sheba Avos. That, of course, is Jacob. And Jacob, in today's narrative, is a tender 67 years old. But he's just moving out of his parents' house. he's been living in a dorm for 14 years. But he just left his parents' house when he was 63. Pardon me, he's 76 years old. And at this tender age of 76, he's making his way out into the real world. He's going to find a wife now. He's going to try to have some children. You're shaking your head. You're not 76 yet. But a lot of living has gone into this point. And Yaakov Avinu, our father Jacob, at this point, after an enormous amount of trial and tribulation, is finally coming out of his shell, and he's fully developing, and he experiences his first major prophecy. Oftentimes, people will tell me that if God would speak to them, they would also be a big tzaddik, without realizing that God doesn't speak to Abraham until Abraham is 75, and God doesn't speak to Jacob until Jacob is 76. That's the first time God spoke to him. Now, Jacob had the privilege of being raised by righteous parents and grandparents, or at least a grandfather, whereas Avraham Avinu did not have righteous parents, really any righteous family. At any rate, I digress. So Jacob, after a 14-year hiatus in which he went to study Torah, finally having left his parents' home, in the yeshiva, the proverbial academy of Shem and Aver, the children of Noach and grandchildren of Noach, or son and grandson. At this point, Yaakov is now penniless. And he's penniless because he was mugged by his nephew, a sweet boy named Eliphaz. It could have been much worse. Eliphaz actually came to kill him. But Jacob managed to talk his way out of that, and he negotiated a settlement. You take all my money, leave me destitute, and in that sense, you can leave me for dead. Eliphaz grudgingly agrees not to murder his uncle, but instead just to mug him and leave him with nothing but a walking stick in his hand. And now Yaakov, alone, maybe afraid, heading into a very uncertain future in inhospitable territory, is on a lonely mountain. It's going to be a very important mountain in the future. It was actually an important mountain in the past too. This is the mountain of the Akedah, where his father was bound as an altar on the altar as an offering. This is the place of the future base. So Migdash Yaakov is on the mountain. The sun sets prematurely, and Father Jacob lays down to sleep. We know that he's afraid because he surrounds his head with stones. So clearly, he fears for his safety. And there he has this incredible, sweeping vision. A ladder rooted in the ground reaches into the highest heavens, and angels are going up, and angels are coming down, and God speaks to our Father Jacob. And he tells him that there's going to be an extraordinary future for your progeny. And he encapsulates the fortunes of the Jewish people with the word ufaratzta, powerfully or explosively spreading forth in all directions. Yaakov wakes up in the morning and he's refreshed, he's rejuvenated, he's inspired, he's feeling great. And he sets this monument up and he makes a vow, he makes a promise. And you can follow along now in verse 20, chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, in verse 20. Father Jacob says, Vayidar Yaakov neder. Yaakov makes a vow. And the vow is, Im yihyeh Elokim imadi, if God will be with me, Ushmarani baderech hazeh, and he will guard or watch me. And this path upon which I'm about to embark, asher anochi holech, v'nosan li lechem lechol, he provides for me sustenance. and Beged Lilbash, assuming that I have both food and clothing. My needs are met. These are euphemistic, representing the broad range or gamut of a person's basic needs. Yaakov Avinu vows and he promises, I'll be back. Vishavti, I'm leaving Israel, but I will not forget Israel. I will be back. I will be back to the land of Canaan. I'll be back to the land of my father and my grandfather. I'll be back home. But he doesn't just say Vishavti El Beit Avi. He doesn't just say I will return to the home of my father. He says Vishavti Vishalom. I'll come back in peace. Yaakov makes a vow. I'll come back in peace. How do you know you're going to come back in peace? You can make a vow you're coming back. How do you know you're going to come back in peace? And then the Lord will be my God. So this word, vishalom, is problematic. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to learn about the perfect patriarch's promulgation or pursuit of peace. And once we figure out what that means for Jacob, you will see how this is a clear pathway for us to follow as we seek inner peace and tranquility. What was Yaakov saying? So first, on a literal level, the word bishalom, Rashi says, I will come back bishalom in peace. Says Rashi, this means shalom min hachet. The word shalom, which means peace, can actually mean whole. And so what it might mean here is whole, meaning free of sin. I won't have any sins. What is the issue? Like, why did Rashi have to explain this? Why does he have to say what bishalom means? Because, as I said, how could a person know they're coming back in peace? Yaakov almost doesn't come back in peace. He almost comes back in war. In fact, he does come back for an encounter with Esau. And Esau was coming for war. He has to lock horns with Esau. In the end, it turns out peaceful. But that's not in Yaakov's hands. That's in God's hands. So therefore, Rashi says the word shalom here is not to be understood necessarily as peace, but on a level of pshuto shel mikra. If you take this in a very literal way, the vow being made is that I will come home intact. The word shalom, peace, also in Hebrew means intact or whole, complete. Yaakov says, I'm coming home complete.
Can I ask a question? I don't know if we're looking at the same one, but it says, and if I return in peace in English, is that the same one?
Yeah, I can't be responsible for how it's translated into English, but it doesn't say the im. It doesn't say.
Rashi says completely free from sin.
Yes, Rashi says.
That I may not learn from the ways of Laban.
It doesn't say in the Chumash, if I return in peace. It doesn't say, ve'im ashov b'shalom. So I can't be responsible for the English translation you're looking at. It doesn't matter if it's on Chabad.org. I still can't be responsible for that translation. On a literal level, if it would say ve'im, it would mean an if. It doesn't say that. It says, v'shavti. That's a statement. That's a vow. I will return in peace. So what does this mean? What is the vow? Rashi says, Yaakov vows here to remain righteous. Shalom min hachet. To be complete or clean from sin. What does that mean? Why would Yaakov suddenly sin? Remember, he's 76 years old now. He's a big boy. He's done quite a bit of living. It's not like he hasn't had hostile encounters. He had a brother who lived a very non-righteous life, a twin brother, no less. And Yaakov didn't learn from his brother. Yeah, but that was different. He was in his parents' home. Esau is the odd one out. Here, Yaakov is going to be the odd one out in a big way. He's going to Sin City, the Middle East. He's not going to a friendly place. And his father-in-law is not a friendly guy. And he does not embrace the values that Yaakov espouses and lives by. In fact, anything but would be the case. So Yaakov vows, he's making a vow. I will not compromise my values. I will not, in any way, shape, or form, back away from that which I believe to be true. I'm going to remain intact, whole. I'm not going to be a sinner. That's a very powerful statement. Lo elmad midarkei Lavan. I will not learn from the ways of Laban, even though he is the father of my future wife. He doesn't know he has wives yet. He thinks he's just getting a wife. But he says, I'm not going to learn from him. Now, the Sephorno says, V'shavti b'shalom means min ha'chaloyim ha'ma'avirim gam keines ha'adam. He says these are from illness which could drive a person crazy. And here he refers to a statement which is made in the Talmud about three things which can be so debilitating that a person literally is driven out of his mind. Yaakov says, I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to have this ruach ra. I'm not going to have this illness that's going to be debilitating. I'm going to stay healthy. And I'm not going to lose myself. I'm going to maintain composure and focus. Now, it's pretty obvious to me why Rashi wouldn't say this. How could you vow to be healthy? You can vow to eat healthy. You can vow to live healthy. You can't vow to be healthy. There are stories of people who eat healthy and exercise and take care of themselves and suddenly get sick, have a coronary and die. There's stories like this every day. So I'm not so sure how you can vow to be healthy. And maybe that's why some modify the translation and say, and if I will come home healthy, and if I will come home complete. But that's not what the Chumash says. The word ve'im does not appear. So it would seem, in the simple narrative, on a simple level at least, that Yaakov's vow, his vow, is not to compromise. Not to compromise his values. Shleimut, to maintain integrity, to maintain wholesomeness, to maintain his intact composure and devotion and commitment and spiritual courage. That's his commitment. Okay, that's a vow. That's a very powerful vow. That's on a literal level what Yaakov Avinu, what Father Jacob is saying. Now, the truth is that it's not so far from the words of the Sepharno, because as the Maggid of Mizrich taught, a little orifice, an unnecessary hole in the body, will comprise a large hole in the soul. In other words, the Maggid taught, if you're not physically healthy, you're not able to serve Hashem properly. So if you don't have it together, if you're going to be compromised of health, how will you be spiritually intact? It will take a toll. But nonetheless, that's what maybe leads us into that. Yaakov Avinu can hope, can yearn, can pray, can be optimistic he'll be healthy, but only Yaakov can vow, I will not veer from the path of my fathers, I will not go away from the way I was taught. That's on a literal level.
What's the difference between shalema, as in refuah shalema, and shalom?
The way Rashi translates shalom here, the difference in refuah shalema and shalom is not very much of a difference. Both mean complete. So you say complete healing, and here he says, I'm going to come home complete, spiritually complete. The Sifri Zutta maintains that there is a bit of a prayer here. There is a bit of a prayer. It's not just Yaakov vowing. Even though verse 22 is introduced as Vayidor Yaakov Neder, which is typically Yidar's Neder is to make a vow, to make a commitment, there is a little bit of a yearning, a hope, a request from God here. The Sifri Zutta says, Chaviv hu ha-shalom, peace is great. Yaakov was yearning for peace. On a literal level, he was vowing to be intact. On a deeper level, on a latent level, he was yearning, he was hoping for peace. He wanted to promulgate peace in his life. He wanted to pursue peace. He was pleading with Hashem for peace. And the Sifri says that Chaviv hu ha-shalom, and he brings in examples with Avraham Avinu, and then he talks about our pasuk here, and the Sifri says, Lo bikesh min hamakom, Yaakov did not ask of Hashem, ela shalom. It's all he asked for. So the way the Sifri sees this verse, it's actually a prayer. The perfect patriarch is not promising peace, meaning intact or wholeness. The perfect patriarch is praying for peace. And he encapsulates really all that he wants as a request for peace. So he says, peace must be a very big thing. That's what Yaakov prays for. Now the truth is that in the writings of our sages, it appears that this is more than just the voice of a patriarch, more than just an individual speaking. There's a manuscript which is called Ramozei Rabbeinu Yoel. Rabbeinu Yoel was one of the Rishonim, one of the French masters, or Alsace-Lorraine masters of Talmud, one of the Balei HaTosfos. And he also had in his possession manuscripts that came all the way from Yemen. He kind of wrote them and put them together, Very interesting, very, very, very interesting manuscript. So these manuscripts didn't see the light of print until somewhere in the last century. He says that this v'shavti b'shalom obeit avi, this desire for peace, vow slash prayer, right, this yearning to be able to return in peace, this is actually a remez, this is an allusion, there's something being alluded to here, namely, sheyachzeru Yisrael min hagalus, that the Jewish people, or the children of Yaakov, the nation of Israel, would eventually come from their exilic dispersion to the house of our Father in heaven, lebeit avinu shebashamayim. In other words, someday, peace will be ours. Someday, we will come home in peace. So even though Rashi, on a literal level, is forced to interpret the word peace here as in not peace, but rather wholesomeness, perfect commitment, we see from the writings of our sages that there is a subtext here. And really, in some way, this does refer to peace. And Yaakov is actually praying. He's yearning. He's hoping that he's going to find peace, that he returns with peace. So I want to put this question to you. You're all very smart people. If peace is so important for Yaakov, why does he only want to return to peace? Or does he want to have peace all along? Why does he want to have peace? He says, V'shavti bishalom. I'll come back to peace. I'll come back with peace. How about I go in peace? When we wish people a safe trip, we say, go in peace. Come in peace. Lech bishalom. Chazor bishalom. That's you know, common Yiddish phraseology. Why would Yaakov only insist or even vow on returning with peace? Now, it's interesting. The Maskil of David, the Beinu David Luria, says that the reason that Rashi can't explain things in the way that the Sephorno did, and really, I don't understand why that's a question, because I don't see how you could make a vow to be healthy. I see how you can make a vow to be whole or a vow to maintain loyalty. But the Maskil of David says that already in the previous verse it says, Ushmarani baderech hazeh. Yaakov said, Im yiyeh lekim imadi. If God will be with me. And here in verse 20, it is an if. Right? I'm not so sure how the if carries into verse 21. Vishavti is, and I will return. But here in verse 20, there's an im. Im yiyeh lekim imadi. Ushmarani baderech. If God will be with me, and he will guard me in the way, and he will give me all these things I want, I will return in peace. So maybe if you want to say that everything here is an add-on, everything here is a continuation. Since it says im in the beginning of verse 20, even though Yaakov makes a vow, so it's kind of funny, he's making a vow and saying im. What's the vow? So the vow would be verse 22, where he says, and this stone I will place as a monument and I will give tzedakah. I will give a tithe of everything. I mean, the thing is, where exactly does the vow begin and where does the prayer end? It's not clear. But even if you're going to say that the vow begins with the tzedakah, or the vow begins with the stone, the vow begins with the monument, and up until here it's a prayer, he says, if you have God guarding your way, shmorani baderech hazeh, is there even a question that you're not going to get sick? God is guarding you. If God is guarding you, you're going to be fine. So what's the possible issue? The possible issue is, will I remember God? I know God will take care of me. Will I take care of God? You know, in the language that our sages use, Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, chutz, with one big exception. It's always a but. What's the exception? Yiras shamayim. That's not in God's hands. That's in your hands. Will you be righteous? I don't know if you'll be righteous. Only you'll know if you'll be righteous. That's the choice you make. That's the privilege God gave you. You can choose to be righteous or chas v'shalom not. You can't choose to be rich or poor. You can't choose to be stout or thin, tall or short, smart or not. You can't choose these things. These things get ordained. They get legislated. That's what you got. But you can choose to be righteous. You can't choose your circumstances. You can choose how you react to your circumstances. So it makes sense then to say when Yaakov says v'shafti v'sholom, if God's going to be guarding me, so what is Yaakov adding here? And therefore, really, the way the Maskil of David says it, it must be something that Yaakov does. Because if it's spiritual, how could it be a prayer? How could it be a prayer? V'shafti b'shalom. It's a vow. What do you? I hope God helps me put on tefillin. I hope God takes care of my tefillin tomorrow. No, don't ask God to take care of your tefillin. You take care of your tefillin. I hope I'll be a good Jew. Don't hope. Be a good Jew. God, make me a good Jew. It doesn't go like that. God says, you can say, God, give me opportunity to be a good Jew. You can't say, God, make me a good Jew. I have to choose to be a good Jew. All right, every Jew is good. You know what I mean. God, make me righteous. God, make me holy. It doesn't work that way. You choose to be righteous or not. You choose to be moral. You choose to be decent. You choose to be kind. You choose to be compassionate. Those are not things that God does for you. Because if God does those things for you, you aren't compassionate or kind or considerate or sensitive. God is all those things. You are just simply following your reflexes. So at any rate, it's very clear that the b'shalom has to mean, if it's a vow, at least on a literal level, it's got to mean intactness. It's got to mean perfection in spiritual pursuit, not peace. But as we've seen from the other ideas in Torah, that there is actually a concept not only of the notion that there will be what we call wholesomeness, but also peace. And in fact, it alludes to the end of our Jewish saga, our national journey. Before we go on to delve more deeply into this, I do want to share with you the words of Rabbeinu David Kimchi, the Radak. He says, why is Yaakov talking about peace? He says, because Yaakov knew the following. He said, it is in God's hands. He says, maybe this was a prayer. He says, if I don't find a wife, I'll have no peace. I won't be at peace in myself. I won't be at peace in my father, and I won't be at peace in my mother. Nobody's going to be happy with me. And that's because he says, Lo yuchel lekachas isha mibnes kan. My parents already forbade me to take a local, so I can't marry a local, and I won't be happy if I'm not married, and they won't be happy if I'm not married, and nobody's going to be happy unless I succeed. So actually, Yaakov is praying here. He says, dear God, please give me a wife. Please help me succeed. And it's interesting, when we talk about having good relations, good marriage, what do we call it? Shalom bayit. Call it peace. Peace in the house. So this is peace. Yaakov asking for peace here. The peace he's asking for is isho banim. He's asking for a family. That's peace. So this is the literal understanding of the patriarchal saga or narrative. Okay. Let's take a step back and let's talk about peace a little. Let's talk about peace. So I want to share a statement which is made in the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin. On page 99b, right in the middle of the page, the Gemara relates the following. Omar Rabbi Alexandri. Rabbi Alexandri taught, Kol ha'osek batorah lishma, anybody who immerses, engages in the study of Torah for the purest of reasons, for the sake of Torah, not so that you should be important or find honor or glory or achieve self-aggrandizement or be wise and know how to navigate your way through life. No. You study Torah for the sake of Torah because you love God, so you want to know God, you want to be close to God, and that's why you're studying Torah. You're motivated by spiritual pursuit. So if it's spiritual pursuit, if it's closeness to God you seek and that motivates your study of Torah, Mesim shalom, then you're able to bring peace. Bepamalia shalmaila, upamalia shalmata. You can bring peace in the proverbial province or kingdom of heaven and in the province or kingdom of earth. How do we know this? So what do you mean? It's a verse. The prophet said it. Isaiah 27:5, the pasuk says, Oy yechazek b'mu'uzi. But somebody who holds fast to my might. What is my might? We have an expression, Ein oz ela Torah. Might is Torah. Torah is God's might. So one who holds fast to my might, Yasa shalom li, shalom yasa li. So he makes me peace, peace he makes me. That's what the Pasuk says. And because the Pasuk says he makes peace twice, Yasa shalom li and shalom yasa li, he makes peace for me, he makes me peace. Then we understand that study of Torah necessarily is bringing two kinds of peace. And the Gemara says, peace on high and peace on earth. what is the meaning of peace on high? So on a literal level, the Yad Rama says that the angels have a job. They have many jobs. One of their jobs is what we call prosecuting angels or punishing angels. The angels have come to exact payment from us when we don't behave, when we don't do what Hashem wants. But really, angels are all good. They're not mean. They're not capricious. They're not selfish. They're certainly not cruel. So angels aren't happy when they have to punish you, but that's a job they get. But if you behave nicely, well, then the angels are at peace. They go, phew, we don't have to carry out any of those bad missions. We don't have to punish anybody. And of course, you're going to be happy because you're not getting punished. And you're going to bring peace amongst people because that's what Torah studied properly does. It helps people understand each other. It helps people empathize for each other. It helps people care for each other. It helps people experience greater openness and a greater sensitivity. So Torah is going to make you a more peaceful person. It's going to help you promulgate and spread the peace. The Riaf has a little bit of a different explanation. He says, no, this is not peace within the angels. This is peace between angels and God, because when God wanted to create the world, the angels were in opposition. And the angels said, why bother? You're going to create people and they'll just give you grief. They won't listen. They won't behave. They won't follow. You'll get grief, God. Stick with us. You needed another? We're already another. We're independent to some degree and we follow all orders. We have no evil inclinations, no selfish desires. Life will be great. And God said, no, I'm going to create a world. I'm going to create a world that's going to be totally independent of me. A world that's going to allow for atheism. A world that's going to allow for total denial of God. And people are going to get these huge Yetzer Hara, monster evil inclinations. The angels weren't happy. They said, this is a bad idea. But, God does. He's the boss. He does whatever he wants. And so, says Riaf, what the Gemara means to say is, when the angels see that a person is studying Torah, they say, okay, God, you're right. You're right. How beautiful is this? A human being, a big monster, Yetzer Hara, and yet they're studying your Torah. They're importing divine wisdom into the terrestrial reality. That's impressive. So they're at peace with God. And of course, you're studying Torah, you're creating or promoting greater peace amongst yourself. This is the way the Gemara puts it. Why am I introducing this Gemara to you? Because I want to tell you about the mystical, Kabbalistic meaning of this idea. But at first, I wanted to share with you on a literal level this idea of peace on high and peace below. And now that you understand this peace on high and peace below, I'm going to introduce you to a fascinating teaching of the Alter Rebbe, the founder of the Chabad movement. In his magnum opus of Maimorim, which is called Torah Or, and the second book is called Likutei Torah, in Parshas Vayetze, the Alter Rebbe explains the deeper meaning of Yaakov's saying or pledging or vowing or praying for peace. And he says, you know that Yaakov was leaving the land of Israel and his parents' home for a purpose. He had a mission. What was his mission? His mission was to find a wife. His mission was to build a family. His mission was also to demonstrate that the values of Yiddishkeit can and will survive outside of Israel. It is there that Yaakov, that Father Jacob, will forge the nation that will later face untold trial and tribulation. But our foundation is not in the lap of luxury. It wasn't in a relaxed environment. It was an environment with tremendous challenge. And Yaakov maintains his faith under fire. And his children are able to grow up despite the fact that they're in an inhospitable environment, and that would be an underestimation, and almost an exaggeration, or the opposite of the under-exaggerating the situation, like a kind of a underplaying. We had a love on a grandfather who wanted to impart the opposite of Yaakov's values, and yet Yaakov successfully builds a family, so this is his great big mission, and then after he finishes that mission, then he gets to come home. That's the picture of what's going on. So the Alter Rebbe says like this. He says that this whole journey of Yaakov presages the ultimate destiny and journey of the Jewish people. And he says that the transformation of the world as we know it is comprised of ha'alois, v'hamshachos. The word ha'allah means to lift up. Lift things up. So it's about lifting up, but it's also about hamshacha. Hamshacha means to draw down or to actualize. It's that we have to take the material world and we have to create some kind of elevation. We have to rarefy reality. But we also need to bring godliness into this world. And that's called halais and hamshachas. So the Alter Rebbe says, this is also known in Lurianic teaching as birurim. What does birurim mean? Birurim means refinement. Levarer means to refine. You take oil out of the ground. If you're in Alberta, first you have to do a lot of fracking to get to the oil. If you're in Kuwait, you just have to stick a pipe into the ground. It goes deep enough and the oil comes up. But then, before that oil gets used, it's called crude oil. And they sell it. They like to sell it as crude. You refine it. You pay me for my garbage, and then you'll have to burn the toxins off. But if you put crude into your car, what would happen to your car? Your car wouldn't last very long. Now, trucks have like big, gruff engines, so they can handle diesel fuel, which is not crude, but it's not exactly refined either. The gasoline that you put into an ordinary automobile has got to be at least 87, which means significant amount of purification has taken place. People who drive really expensive sport cars, they don't use 87. They use like 92 or something. That means it's very, very pure. All the toxins have been removed or burnt off. That's the meaning of refinement. And just about everything that comes from an organic or natural source requires refinement. Whether it means literally taking the peel off the banana so you can eat it, or whether it means taking something which cannot be eaten raw and cooking it, or flavoring it, or perfecting it, these are all acts of refinement, in which we take things which are coarse, which are crass, things which are in a very, very elementary or organic shape, and we have to transform. And that transformation is called birur. Let me tell you a little secret. This business of refinement is not just about gasoline. It's not just about your bloodstream that takes in foreign agents known as food and then has to refine them and push out the garbage and take out the little bit of redeeming substance so that you can actually have the ability to keep living. And then you have to have refinement upon refinement, even of your own plasma through your liver, so that the blood should be clean enough to oxidize your cells and to successfully carry the nutrients throughout the body as they are supposed to. This notion of refinement is actually a description of life itself. A little child is unrefined. He's uncultured. He's unlettered. He's a selfish brute. All he knows how to do is fill diapers and scream. Boy, could he scream. And make you crazy. And only think about himself. But he's supposed to become a mensch. So we take this little monster, which is what the baby basically is, and we try to turn him into a mensch. And what's that process called? That process is called refining. That eventually you have a refined, dignified person, a person who knows the meaning of sensitivity, who knows the meaning of compassion, a person who's aware of others and their needs, a person who is not a bull in a china shop, or a person who sometimes lacks refinement and behaves like a bull in a china shop and steps all over the place like a clodhopper, making a lot of trouble. That's when you lack refinement, lack discernment. So it's all about refinement. Everything about life is we have to refine things. On a spiritual level, of course, this means that we have to refine the world around us. Now let's think about this. How do you refine people? Or how do people self-refine? I'll give you an example. I'll tell you what I mean. Suppose you have this child who has a tremendous desire for things unhealthy. It's a desire for unhealthy things. So if he's left unbridled, what will happen with that desire for unhealthy things or unhealthy behavior? What will happen? What will happen to this person? The person will self-destruct. So what does the person need to learn how to do? restrain, self-restraint. But I want. Yeah, that's okay. You're allowed to want. No, you can't have a tantrum now. You're 14 years old or 24 years old. No, you can't lay on the floor and start screaming and yelling, I want this now. You need to control yourself. Because nobody will put up with that. They put up with it if you're 3 years old. They put up with it if you're 4 years old. You're 5 years old, you're pushing it now. The next thing you know, you're out the door. You're not going to be able to get away with this when you get older. So what happens? People learn how to restrain themselves. They have desires. They have anger. They have frustration. They learn to control themselves. What's that called in Hebrew? Mishnah Hebrew. It's called iskafia. In the language of the Kabbalists, it's called iskafia. Iskafia means to force, to subdue, to crush. I'm angry. Crush the anger. I have desires, unhealthy desires, bad desires. Crush the desires. Restrain those desires. All right, I'm on Ritalin. I'm crushed. I'm smashed. How good am I? Not so good. But that's who I am. I have these tremendous desires, and I have this energy. So what should I do with that energy? What does a good teacher do with the energy of the wildest kid in the class? Redirect. Harness the energy. The very same people who were the biggest troublemakers in school will become the best teachers later on. Why? Because they got energy. Because they got passion. Because they got fervor. They just need to have it harnessed and channeled and directed. What's that called in the language of the Kabbalists? It's called ishapcha, transformation. Turn it around. That negative can become an amazing positive. Here's a person who's so arrogant. Everybody can't stand him because he's so conceited. Eventually he has no friends. Nobody wants to talk to this person because he's a narcissist. And at some point, he hits rock bottom. No friends, no family, no relationships. He's a narcissist. Nobody's interested. And the narcissist realizes, I got to clean my act up. But I feel like a narcissist. Restrain the narcissism. There's a real story of a young lady who once had a problem. She would date, but she could never get a second date. She was a narcissist. She was totally self-absorbed to the point not only she couldn't get a date, her own friends stayed away from her. Nobody wanted to be in her company. And she went to psychologist after psychologist who wrote reports about her condition. She had a serious problem. So the story goes that at some point she took all of her reports and went to see the Rebbe. And she comes to the Rebbe and she hands the Rebbe this file. She's got a file. The Rebbe looks at the file. The Rebbe was a speed reader. Goes through the papers and he says, so be nice. And she said, like, did you even read what I wrote? I said, yes. I mean, I have a whole file. I have a condition. The Rebbe said, yes, you do. So I told you, just be nice. The Rebbe said, she said, what do you mean? The Rebbe said, share. Be kind. Be good. Go out of your way. Break yourself. Crush those desires. And simple as that. She followed the Rebbe's advice. She came back and she was doing favors for people all day long. She hated every second of it. And then she stopped hating it so much. And people stopped hating her so much. And an amazing thing happened. She actually started to change. It's Kabbalah 101. It's called iskafia. Iskafia means crush it. You got bad desires, bad feelings, you got personality issues, crush it. Iskafia. But then you'd be a bombed out shell. You're just a shadow of yourself. So what do you then do with those same desires? You redirect that desire. The person who's conceited can instead become a warrior for goodness because they got guts, because they have gumption, because they have courage and strength and self-confidence. Harness it and use it appropriately. The point is this. The point is that we all require refinement. And the refinement is achieved through iskafia and ishapcha, crushing the negative element and then eventually being poised to turn things around, to harness and to redirect this in a positive way. And the Alter Rebbe says that ultimately, through this, we can accomplish what he calls bechinat shalom. This is how we create peace. What does that mean? Why aren't people at peace? Because all they're thinking about is themselves. All they can see is their own desires. But what happens if a person can get past himself? What happens if a person could open himself to somebody else? What happens if a person can become compassionate and sensitive? What happens if a person could say, you know, it's not my way or the highway. In fact, I don't even know if I'm right altogether. And I'm prepared to listen. This is what the road that leads to compromise. And the road that leads to compromise is the road that leads to a sense of wholesomeness. This is basically a recipe to create peace. And Alter Rebbe says that the example of peace is Oseh Shalom Bimramav, peace on high. What's peace on high? So there's this proverbial angel who's called Michael, the archangel Michael, and he's called Sar Shalmayim, he's called the master of hydration, the source of water, if you will. It's a metaphor. And then there's Gavriel, the archangel Gabriel, and he's called Sar Shal Esh. He is the master of energy, of heat, of fire. Fire and water don't get along. But fire and water could find a way to get along. They just have to find a way to accommodate each other. One of the ways is, by the way, putting the water in a pot. Then the fire can boil the pot. And the water doesn't have to extinguish the fire. And the water can get heated up. So what happens is, we can have this idea of shalom. And now, Alter Rebbe says, there's a very interesting pasuk. A verse that's found in the prophecies of Isaiah. In chapter 57, Isaiah says, shalom, shalom. Peace, peace, twice. And then he says, l'rachok v'lakarov, to the one who is close, to the one who is far. Actually, the other way around. L'rachok, to the far one, and to the close one, Amar Hashem, God says. Who is close and who is far? Says Rashi, really and truly, both individuals are equally close to God now. One is accustomed to the study of Torah and performance of mitzvahs. He's been serving God since his or her early youth. And the other, well, let's just say they pursued a different path. But they've turned a new leaf. They were far, and now they're close. If they've returned to Hashem, guess what God says? Shalom, shalom. It's all peace. It's all good. L'rachok l'karov. That's on a literal level. So Alter Rebbe now explains this on a deeper mystical level. And it says, the meaning of shalom, shalom is bechinat beis shalom. There's two kinds of peace. And what the Alter Rebbe, as the Rebbe explains, what the Alter Rebbe is saying here is that when we look at this pasuk, and we see this pasuk, v'shavti bishalom, the deeper meaning is, I return with beis shalom. Two pieces. No, two piece. Peace times two. There's two elements of peace here. What are the two elements of peace that Yaakov speaks about? So Yaakov speaks about l'rachok l'karov, the one who's far and the one who's close. And Alter Rebbe says this represents the idea of ha'alah and hamshacha. It represents the idea of lifting up, elevating, and bringing the presence of God down. He says there's the shalom, there's the peace, which is mimata l'mayla, in which you take a world that's hostile to godliness and you redirect it. You crush it, and then you harness it. You bring something which was intrinsically distant from God, you make it a reflection of divinity, of its true purpose. And then at the same time, there's a shalom which comes milmaila lamata. You actualize godliness down on a lower level. This is what we call bechinas yirida v'hamshacha, bringing godliness down into our world. And he says only when you have both directions, both kinds of peace, can you actually achieve peace. And that's the bishalom that Yaakov vows and prays for. The Mittel Rebbe, his son, says in Teiras Chaim, which is a work that's much more elaborate but similar to the Teirah, he says the thing is like this. He says whenever you want to create a nexus, you want to forge and nurture a relationship and a connection, he says there are beizefanim, there are two ways to do this. One is that the powerful or higher entity will come down to the lower entity. He said, what is the perfect archetypal example of the more powerful force lowering itself to the lower force or lower entity? Matan Torah. What does it say about the giving of the Torah? Vayered Havaya al Har Sinai. God came down to the mountain. God brought his presence into this world. What's the second form? The second is sheya'ala ha'tachton el ha'elyon, that the lower one is elevated, lifts himself up. And he says that these are shnei ofanim, that only when you have both sides, then you have what's called bechinas chibur, then you have a nexus, then you have oneness. You have oneness, because then you have real peace. You see, when you have one entity swallow the other entity, you don't have war anymore, but you don't really have peace either. You have annexation. You have one force gobbling the other one up, so there's nobody to fight. It's called neutralizing. But peace is when both sides each move from their own hardened positions and come together to form a new entity. Marriage is supposed to be about peace. But in peace, the peace of marriage, it's not that one entity or one spouse should sweep the others off their feet and to dominate them and control them to the point that they become absorbed into their spouse, but instead that each spouse comes with their own ideas, their own ideals, their own preconceived notions, and realizes that maybe I'm not so right. Maybe I'm not so perfect. And that together, if we each move off our own high horses, we can actually find common ground. And that common ground will enrich us both. That's what peace is about. But peace needs to come in two directions. Only when peace comes in two directions can we actually have peace. And peace doesn't just mean compromise, where I'm right. Really, this is all, you're really wrong, but whatever. I'll throw you a bone. Throwing a bone is not respect. It's actually the opposite of it. I'm compromising because I have to. I don't really believe you have anything to teach me. I don't believe you have anything that I want, but I'd rather not fight. So fine. I'll throw you a bone. It's the polar opposite of respect. If you think about it, that's the greatest indignity. But real peace is when we actually realize that everybody has something to offer. And that only when we will leave our own entities to be able to come together do we find actual true oneness, wholeness, and peace. And this is the Bishalom. This is what Yaakov Avinu was really seeking. Essentially, it goes like this. Yaakov Avinu is leaving the land of Israel. He's going to marry. He's going to build a family. He's going to be at war with his hostile environment. He's not going to be able to give in. He's going to have to try to remain whole. Try to remain loyal. But ultimately, all of that, if you will, fighting with the hostile environment around Yaakov is not going to be enough to ensure the true closeness to Hashem. The only way Yaakov is going to have true closeness to Hashem is if not only he is going to keep the proverbial dogs at bay, but if Yaakov in the end comes back to Eretz Yisrael, actualizing, bringing godliness into this world. In other words, not only will Yaakov insulate himself and not become influenced by his environment, Yaakov will, in fact, will begin to influence his environment. He will be apart from those around him and at the same time find a way to be a part of his environment. Both are necessary. And Yaakov says, then I can come home. That's the Veshavti B'Shalom. When Rashi says, I won't learn from the ways of Lavan, it doesn't just mean that I won't be compromised or lose my integrity. Ultimately, Yaakov is going to try to influence Lavan as well. We're talking about peace. We're talking about the notion of being able to transform reality. We're talking about the notion of being able to inhibit the negative challenges or issues that we face. Then we're talking about true transformation, which can only come when we have both halah and hamshacha. Is Jacob's prayers answered? If we read it as a prayer, do his prayers get answered? Does Lavan actually ever change? So the Rebbe once suggested something very interesting. I'll use this frame, and then we'll come back and try to figure out how we can make our lives better. Who is Yaakov's greatest challenge in the end? Who was his greatest protagonist for the 21 years he spent apart? Lavan, right? And in the end, Yaakov runs away from Lavan. He literally runs away from him. And yet, Lavan pursues him with baleful intent. But nothing happens. How come? Because God intervenes. So the Rebbe says, on one hand, there's this hisgalus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, revelation of God, which is bringing godliness into Lavan's life. Lavan gets spooked. He sees the face of God, or whatever that means, in this nocturnal vision. So he knows he can't touch Yaakov. That's a peace that's imposed. It's imposed from a higher place. That's a peace which is what we would call a hamshacha. It's actualized from a higher place. But the imposition of peace on Lavan isn't good enough. What happens then is that Lavan turns around to Yaakov and he says, L'cha nichrasa bris ani va'ato. Let's make peace. It doesn't remain forced. It doesn't remain imposed. Lavan does actually change to some degree. He finally makes peace with Yaakov. It's an agricultural agreement, as they say. He said, you can think of me as dead in the ground. I think of you as dead in the ground. You don't bother me. I don't bother you. They're not exactly interacting. They set up this kind of wall, which is supposed to be a dividing, protective barrier between the two of them. But ultimately, Lavan himself comes to respect Yaakov, and he comes to desire into one piece. And so the big lesson here is that in our own personal lives, we have to be able to harmonize and synthesize both directions. How do you accomplish this? So the Rebbe says, in one of his Maimarim, that if you want to boil this down to an essence, you can boil it down to education, ideas, and you can boil it down to behavior. In Hebrew, Torah and mitzvahs. Torah is when you learn about God. Mitzvahs are when you do what God wants. In order to create peace, in order to create wholesomeness, in order to create a sense of inner balance, a person could just do the right thing. But if he only does the right thing, where he's crushing his or her desires, or even harnessing his or her desires in a positive way, you haven't changed. And you don't have real peace, because your demons are still there. And you're ever at war and battle with those same demons. So on one hand, you need to force yourself. Force yourself to do the right thing. I don't want to do it, so just do it anyway. And that kind of behavior that gets reinforced and repeated eventually becomes second nature. But if a person is only to perform mitzvahs or only to go through the rigidity of repeated behavior, which in some way modifies or at least makes a person comfortable with doing these things, but if a person is to experience true inner transformation, it can only happen through education. So it can't only be you're forcing yourself to do the right thing. You have to develop an appreciation for the right thing. And the appreciation for the right thing can only happen through study and through cerebral activity. By grasping and understanding profound truths and appreciating those profound truths, at some point you actually embrace these ideas. You get excited about these ideas. You want these ideas to be a part of you. And on a very literal level, this means that in order for us to achieve inner peace, because we have these demons, we all have these issues that pull at us. Everybody has his weaknesses. Everybody has his shortcomings. Everybody has his challenges, divinely ordained, natural challenges. But the way we can overcome those challenges, first is by simply not giving in to those challenges. Not only forcing yourself to do what's right, but at some point finding a way to harness and to utilize the same negative trait in a positive way. But mitzvahs alone will never bring us inner peace. Going through life with a perfect scorecard, without spiritual pursuit, without being educated or elevated with a higher consciousness, will never enable us to feel that sense of inner peace. The only thing that will enable us to feel that is when we open our minds and expand our consciousness. And that, is how the study of Torah and the performance of mitzvahs can make your good life a heck of a lot better. Because it allows you to fully harness and to fully develop the amazing potential that God gave each and every one of us. And when we do that, then we can come home. But you don't just come home, El Beis Ovi. We can come home, as the writings of Rabbeinu Yoel say, we come home as a nation. We'll come home to our homeland. We'll be able to welcome Mashiach, b'shalom, in true peace. May that Prince of Peace, the coming of Mashiach, be upon us as a result of our efforts to pursue and to promulgate peace. V'mheira ubi amenu. Amen.
Amen.